I'll speak till about quarter after, and then we'll see if there's any questions, and then go for a break. Okay, the elders' first task. This evening, I'd like to deal with the elders' task and exercising of church discipline. And in the classic Reformed form for the ordination of elders, we're told that the elders are to rule the church. It means, among other things, that they need to be active in exercising church discipline, Christian discipline. It lies at the very center of their work. And let me just quote from the Canadian Reformed ordination form, with which I'm most familiar. It describes the task of an elder thus: the task of the elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to have supervision over Christ's church, that every member may conduct himself properly in doctrine and life according to the gospel. For this purpose, they shall faithfully visit the members of the congregation in their homes to comfort, to instruct, and admonish them with the word of God, reproving those who behave improperly. They shall exercise Christian discipline according to the command of Christ against those who show themselves unbelieving and ungodly and refuse to repent. They shall watch that the sacraments are not profaned. So this is kind of a summary of what is expected of the elders in their office. Now this evening we'll concentrate on principles, basic principles that are important for exercising this task. And I'm assuming you all have a handout? Yeah? Okay, good. So we'll start with the charge that the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesian elders, and then move on to the normal workings or process of church discipline and so on. It's very telling that James warns in chapter 3, verse 1, that those in leadership positions will be judged more strictly. That means that those who aspire to the office of elder need to begin with watching their own lives and their own lifestyle. And of course, the same goes for those who are already in the office. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul bade farewell to the Ephesian elders, then before he charged them to watch the flock, he said, "Keep watch over yourselves." So this is the first thing that we, as those aspiring to the office and those who are in office, need to constantly remind ourselves that we have to keep watch of ourselves. If we do not submit ourselves to the admonition of the word, how can we expect it of others? And so the ethical qualifications for the office are very high. Then the apostle goes on in Acts 20, verse 28, to keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, the verb that's used means that the elders have to be in constant state of vigilance as they watch the flock. And the entire congregation is the object of their concern. A spiritual warfare is being waged, and the elders are shepherds who have to make sure that no sheep is hurt or taken away by the enemy. Now, this responsibility is accentuated by the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who has charged the elders with this duty. The eldership is of divine origin, and therefore it carries a divine necessity. Elsewhere, we read of the elders as those who are set over the congregation in the Lord and who urge the congregation to obey God's ordinances, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. So now, how exactly is an elder supposed to handle all of this, to shepherd a flock? I think it's very helpful when we reflect on this to realize that the elder of today ultimately has inherited the elder office of ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, the elder functioned within a family unit, a smaller family unit, and a larger family unit. And the situation is similar in the New Testament. After all, the people of God is the family of God. And so an elder is working within a family context. Now, because we are dealing with a family setting, the leadership which an elder exercises must be characterized as a loving leadership befitting the family context. And the elder must act as a responsible steward of God's household. But how specifically are these general guidelines to be implemented? Both the charge to watch, as well as the family context, suggests that the elder must be very familiar with the lives of those who have been entrusted to him. So familiar must the elder be with the sheep that he can admonish and correct in a timely fashion when danger threatens the life of a member of God's household. And this presupposes regular visits, keeping in touch so that there's a relationship of trust and confidence that's engendered and maintained. And a very important institution for this is the family visitation. Now, we're all Reformed, right? We're all used to family visitation, so I don't have to dwell on this too long. But I want to emphasize what a tremendous gift of God the family visitation is, because in churches all around, it's not there. And so may we never lose it, because it has a biblical pattern. The Apostle Paul not only preached and taught publicly, he was a busy man, but he also visited privately in the homes of the congregation members in Ephesus. You read that in Acts 20, verse 20. Now, if an apostle considered visiting the homes important enough while in Ephesus for about 2 years, then how much more should those entrusted with the oversight of a specific congregation not be diligent to visit the homes as necessary? If an apostle can say, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God." If the apostle could say that, then how much more should this be said of an elder to whom is given the care and responsibility of specific souls in the congregation? Indeed, the whole task of shepherding entrusted to the elders presupposes that they seek out the sheep in their homes and tend to their needs. Now, the early Christian church followed the apostolic example, but very quickly, the family visitation fell into disuse, and that's a very unfortunate thing. It wasn't recovered until the time of the Reformation. So what's now the key element in any pastoral visitation, such as family visitation? It's very simple. It's the administration of the Word of God, the Word of the Good Shepherd. It's the gospel. When we go visiting families, we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who forgives the sins of sinners who confess them on the basis of his single sacrifice. And when elders administer the Word of God in the homes of church members, then they not only administer the forgiveness of sins where such are confessed, but they can also comfort and encourage and exhort and the flock according to God's Word. And the true believers are indeed encouraged and comforted. Why? Because the elder is a nice guy? Well, maybe partly. But they are comforted because they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because they come, not speaking for themselves, but they come bearing the word of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so the family visitation is a real opportunity to administer the word of God in a particular setting, in a cozy setting, in a setting of trust and confidence, to bring to them the wonders of that word. And burdened consciences can be relieved and find rest in the Lord, and the joy of Christ can be brought to sorrowful souls, and questions and issues that have troubled them or cast a shadow over their life can be dealt with, and those who are discouraged can be encouraged. And all this can be brought to God's throne of grace. So the family visitation is a marvelous opportunity for the office bearers to interact on a spiritual level with a family and also to ascertain the spiritual well-being of such a family and apply the Word of God in that particular context. It's also a great opportunity for the family to seek to be strengthened in the faith through the work of the office bearers. In this way, the elders have an oversight of the souls and build up the congregation in true faith. And so let's not underestimate the regular family visitations. Without that, church discipline is impossible. Now, the task of watching over the souls obviously needs to be considered in a holistic manner. Just as an elder in ancient Israel would have been part of the fabric and of the familial society of which he was part, so the New Testament elder is to be as a father to the flock, approaching his task with a broadly based concern for those in his charge. And as such, the members of the congregation should welcome the elders into their homes. It's not a matter of the elder coming to pry into their private business or to set a bunch of questions in front of them. No, the elder comes administering the word of their Savior and encouraging and equipping them to meet the trials and the difficulties of the age in which they live. And so, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, let them do the work joyfully and not sadly, for that will be of no advantage to you. This is addressed to the congregation when they are talking about the leaders in the church, and the apostle is saying, let them do it joyfully. And indeed, and we as office bearers should also do what we can to make it an edifying and a joyful experience so that the family is looking forward to the next family visitation. And in this process, the elders really get to know the souls and the lives of those in their charge. And in getting to know them, they can work preemptively. When there is a difficulty that they see coming, they can visit, interact, encourage, and guide. And that brings us to another point. Besides the regular family visitations, elders, of course, also need to pay special visits where they sense a problem or they see a problem. They need to minister to those in their charge as the need arises. It could be a matter of loneliness that the elder notices someone is not interacting with the congregation because of circumstances. It could be a matter of health concerns or sorrow of a loss of loved one. The elder should be preemptive and visit such individuals or families as a way of encouraging. And that really strengthens the bond that there is between the elder and those in his charge. Now, when we're dealing with oversight and discipline, then of course we need to realize that the task of keeping watch over the flock is never just the task of the special office. The task of seeing to the spiritual well-being of one's brother and sister in the Lord is the duty of each and every church member. Indeed, they usually have the first responsibility. And this brings us to the process of church discipline, including the involvement of the congregation. Now, this is undoubtedly quite familiar to you, but I would like to emphasize again the principles, and we can always discuss practical issues that arise later on in the question and answer. I'd like to emphasize the following points. First of all, the congregation has a central place in the process of church discipline. It is the task of every member to be involved for the spiritual well-being of fellow members of the church. It should be stressed that such activity starts in the families and in the homes. Well, how does it start? How do you begin church discipline in the homes? It begins by training your children in the way of the Lord. Church discipline is all about applying the Word of God to the concrete circumstances of life. And that happens, first of all, in a Christian home. But it also happens outside the home. And Members of the congregation are to encourage and instruct each other and to warn each other if they see a friend or a brother in the Lord going in the wrong direction. If you know the sin, if you know there's something wrong in a certain family or with a certain individual, don't go to the elders. Go to the person that you know is on the wrong track. And we as elders need to emphasize that to the congregation over and over again. If someone were to phone you, for example, say, I think so-and-so is going the wrong track, you better go and see him, then you as an elder should say, I think you should go and see him because you know about it. It says in James 5, verse 19 and 20, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is addressed to the congregation. Each member of the congregation has an awesome responsibility to be his brother or sister's keeper. So that's the first thing. The congregation has an essential place in church discipline. And if necessary, elders should throw the ball back to them if someone calls and says, you better go after so-and-so. The second point is, only later, if necessary, should elders become involved. And of course, you're well aware of the principles of Matthew 18. Let me just read verses 15 to 18, just to refresh our memory. We read there where our Savior says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the elders only get involved in an official way after those who were immediately involved in the first instance come to the end of the rope, so to speak. So Christ wants to keep the knowledge of sin confined to as small a number of people as possible. But if the one being admonished refuses to listen to the loving admonition of the first one to be involved, and then subsequently in the presence of one or two more, well, then the matter needs to go to the church, that is to the elders. So then the elders go to the brother or sister and seek his or her repentance. And if that happens, then there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation and joy that the sin has been removed. It's worthy of note that in civil courts, I'm now quoting from Church Order Commentary, Reverend Van Rongen, who used to minister in Australia. He says this, in civil courts, a confession of sin can be the ground for a conviction, right? If you confess you robbed the bank, then you're convicted of a crime. But a confession in the covenant life of the Lord with his people means that there's forgiveness. That's a pretty awesome truth. If there is sorrow for the sin, then there's forgiveness. Of course, if there's no repentance, then the congregation as a whole becomes involved in the process of church discipline. And as you know, the consistory then announces the sin, but not the sinner. And the consistory asks the congregation for prayer for repentance. And if necessary, this announcement is repeated with the name of the sinner being mentioned after the approval of classes. And again, the efforts of the congregation are requested, not just with prayer, but also by confronting the sinner and urging repentance. And if there is absolutely no remorse, no genuine turning to the Lord, then ultimately excommunication takes place. But if there is repentance, then there is readmission. And this is a reason for great joy. As we read in Luke 15, verse 7, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So this, is very briefly, are the general contours of the process of church discipline. Now, all kinds of other aspects can be mentioned. Let me just mention one or two. For example, it must be stressed that the church is not a democracy. By that I mean it can happen that a member of the congregation thinks that the consistory is making a mistake in apparently not disciplining someone. For example, so-and-so still goes to the Lord's Supper. Does the consistory know what's going on? A congregation member cannot go to his elder and ask for clarification as to why so-and-so is at the Lord's table. There is no Freedom of Information Act in the church, in Reformed church polity. One needs to trust that one's consistory is doing what is necessary. But one also needs to remember that each congregation member is responsible to God in the first place, and not to the congregation in the sense that they need to give an account of the details of their work of discipline. So the elders need to realize that they don't have to give an account of their work to the members of the congregation, because they are responsible to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Of course, in this connection, it should be emphasized that church discipline starts with the church member. And if there is a situation that a church member thinks is not honoring to God, well, then that church member should go to that brother who he thinks shouldn't be at the Lord's table. He shouldn't be phoning his elder. He should be going to that brother. That is how the Bible teaches us to deal with sin or perceived sin in the congregation. As such, a responsibility that each church member has cannot be lightly passed on to the elders. And I want to keep emphasizing that, because the congregation has to be activated in the work of discipline. And that's where it starts, in the congregation. In ancient Israel, the holiness of the people of God depended on everybody pulling their weight. And there's many examples of that. And it's the same thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Another area that comes up for discussion regularly is what to do with an excommunicated family member. What do you do? When an excommunication takes place, then according to the form for excommunication, and I'm sure yours is very similar to this, it is, as a matter of fact, I checked, the congregation is warned, "We exhort you, beloved Christians, not to look on him or her as an enemy. On the contrary, try to warn him as a brother or sister, but do not associate with him or her so that he or she may be ashamed and come to repentance." This exhortation is based on 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15, which says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So that's what it says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. Another relevant passage is Matthew 18, verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to the elders, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So how do you relate to a family member who's been excommunicated? I'd like to mention a few points. First of all, it says, do not associate with him or her. This indicates that a person's status has changed with excommunication. Such a person is no longer a member of the family of God, the local church, and that's a pretty big deal. One's social discourse should reflect the new and changed status. And this can have all kinds of repercussions in a family circle. Now, each situation is unique. Each situation needs to be dealt with on its own terms. But the one who has been excommunicated should feel a sense of estrangement from the church. Things are no longer the same, even with those of his own flesh and blood. As family of God, a congregation needs to keep this in mind and work in unison. The idea is to help work repentance, to bring the person back, so that that person starts to see some of the cost of his unbelief. Now, coupled with the new status is the fact that with excommunication, such a person is no longer under the discipline of the church. God will judge those outside, as it says in Scripture. However, this does not mean that the responsibilities of the members of the congregation is now over. Well, he's excommunicated. Maybe they say deep down, good riddance. That's not a biblical attitude. For the form for excommunication exhorts us, try to warn him or her as a brother or sister. This means that whenever there's an opportunity, we should make use of that opportunity to warn or to try to bring back such a brother or sister. And that obviously that includes prayer for such a person. After all, the purpose of excommunication is to seek the salvation of the sinner. Well, someone may pipe up and say, but what about the admonition of Christ in Matthew 18, verse 17? If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. And I have seen this function in families where indeed the person who's been removed from the church role is indeed literally treated as a pagan, and you don't get near the person from that point on. But that's misreading what it says here. Treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. These words of our Lord does not mean complete avoidance and shunning. Judging from Christ's own example, that would mean that whenever possible, we try to reach out to the tax collectors and pagans of our day. Christ did not shun the company of tax collectors, but when he went to eat with them, he came with the gospel of salvation, or he came with words of admonition. He did not go to the tax collectors and sinners to get a free lunch and enjoy some social downtime. No, he went to bring the gospel of forgiveness. For example, in the case of Zacchaeus, it was the same with any association that Jesus had with pagans. Jesus drove out a demon from a pagan man in Mark 5 verse 8. He drove out a demon from a child in Mark 7 verse 29. And he healed the servant of the centurion, Luke 7 verse 1 to 10. So if we follow the example of our Savior, treating someone like a sinner does not mean avoiding him or her, and that's it. No, it means that any dealings that we have with such a person, we need to use the opportunity to let the light of the gospel shine on such a person. And therefore the form says, we exhort you, beloved Christians, not to look on him or her as an enemy. On the contrary, try to warn him as a brother or a sister. Now, of course, much more could be said, but I'll leave it at that for discussion later on, if so desired. There's whole issues about what you do with baptized members who are going astray. How do you handle marriage breakups, all that kind of stuff. There's many, many things that could be mentioned here, but I'm mainly interested at this point to deal with the principles. So this brings us to our next heading, some principles for the exercising of church discipline. It can easily happen that in the course of church discipline, emotions get in the way, or character traits start to play an unwelcomed role. And therefore, it's good to remember what the overall goal of discipline in the Church of Christ is all about. Calvin articulated three specific purposes of discipline. First of all, he said, discipline must serve God's glory. It's a dishonor to God if there's sin that is not addressed within the body, because Calvin reminds us the church is holy. The church is the body of Christ, and it should not be harboring sin. So that's the first purpose of church discipline, to serve God's glory. Second purpose is that discipline benefits the congregation, because the removal of sin means the removal of a corrupting influence. Third, church discipline has in view the salvation of the sinner. The intent is that by the rod of discipline, those overcome by shame for their wickedness begin to repent. So these three goals, as articulated by Calvin, these three goals of church discipline should be seen against the wider background of God's insistence in the Old Testament that justice be administered among God's people so that righteousness can be upheld in the covenant community. It was God himself who established the relationship of peace and righteousness between himself and his people. This relationship is what the elders have to safeguard and promote. And this was true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the New Testament. Just as in the Old Testament, also today, the first priority of the elder is not to judge and impose a sentence. The purpose of an elder is not to see who they can bar from the Lord's Supper table, for example, or if necessary, expel from the church. No, the first priority, the first purpose of disciplinary labor is to help resolve the problem that is at hand so that God is glorified and the congregation is blessed. Reconciliation and the salvation of the sinner, and not simply his expulsion, is the goal. In this way, the peace of God, in the fullest sense of the word, is restored because relationships are being healed. Relationships between brothers and sisters, but above all, the relationship with God himself. Now, all of this means that elders recognize that acting righteously is not simply to act according to the letter of the law in a legalistic manner. Rather, the administration of God's judgment must always be accompanied by a demonstration of God's mercy and love. God's justice and righteousness also reflect his care and covenant faithfulness, and it must be no less with the labors of the elders in church discipline. Now, I'm going to get into that a little bit after the break, what I mean by not being legalistic. I'll come back to that point a little later. As the elders work with the individuals involved, the punishment that the church exacts must match the offense, and the elders need to demonstrate a lot of wisdom and understanding. Well, when the above goals in church discipline are acted on, then life in covenant with God is nurtured and encouraged. Also, there's room to grow for the members of the family of God, room to grow in a non-threatening and supportive atmosphere of biblical faithfulness, because the church is like a family, and the elders move easily among the sheep that they have special responsibility for. So this familial atmosphere, the family of God, and then the smaller families, each elder having their own ward. This is a constant atmosphere that needs to be nurtured and encouraged. And in such a context, the members of the family of God feel supported and they're encouraged in love and righteousness. Now, I think this would be a good place for me to stop because I hate to break in what follows. So we can have we can stop here and see if there's any questions.
Yeah, you talk about activating the congregation or the church be involved in the process of discipline. What happens if a reasonable segment of the congregation is not in sync with the consistory?
Okay. In a general theoretical sense, which is the level at which the question is posed, that means that there's a real task for the pulpit. Oh.
Request for the question to be repeated.
Oh, sorry. Yeah.
Do you want to just repeat the
question? Oh, yeah. Why not get it right out of the horse's mouth?
Yeah. Good. Yeah, so my question concerns the fact that you mentioned that the congregation needs to be activated when a discipline process is happening. And so there's involvement on part of the congregation, which I understand. But what do you do if the congregation is not in sync, or a part of the congregation is not in sync with the consistory over this particular, or over a particular discipline matter?
In a case like that, it would probably be some kind of an ethical issue, I'm assuming. In a case like that, I think there's a task for the elders and family visitation, but perhaps above all for the pulpit. If there's an issue that's dividing the congregation, then something like that can be addressed from God's word, from the pulpit, without, you know, making it obvious that we're going to, this, you know, Lord say we're going to talk about this problem in the congregation. You know, it can be done in a very wise and edifying manner to bring issues to the fore, which the pastor is aware of are playing in the congregation. Then a good place to address that is from the pulpit. And what does God say about such and such a situation, or those kind of trends, or these kind of temptations that we're facing in our society today, whatever the case may be?
Doctor, it's excuse me. It's often been observed that it's at times it can be hard for us to understand how our culture is affecting us from generation to generation, because we ourselves are in that culture, and it's hard to see if influences are causing certain movements in the church. In your time as a professor and as an elder, what do you see today? Do you see that discipline is understood as well as it should be? Do you see any trends or concerns in terms of how our congregations are understanding discipline today?
Yeah, I can only speak from my own personal experience. And I must say that the congregation I'm a member of, the elders are very diligent in that regard. And I do know that globally speaking, the culture is very corrosive, the culture in which we live. I don't want to be picking on any particular church federation, but having been a deputy for our churches in the Netherlands, our sister churches, there you see an example of worldly culture just eroding and rusting away at the foundations of church life there, as we understand it from Scripture. And that's a very, very sad development. And I think we need to be very careful in North America that we don't get the idea that it can't happen here. The United Reformed Churches have gone through a reformation in a sense, right? You've had to face some real difficult issues. So you're alert to it. The Canadian Reformed Churches see what's going on in the Vrije Gemaakte Kerken in the Netherlands. And it causes us to be a bit more sensitive to the dangers that are there, because we're breathing the same atmosphere, this postmodern individualistic culture that we're in. So it's a warning that we need to be very careful. And the only way we can keep our feet on the ground is to be grounded in God's word. You know, the preaching from the pulpit is so important, because that's where the congregation is officially fed Sunday after Sunday. And therefore, one of the tasks of an elder is to mind the pulpit, to encourage the minister, to also give the minister feedback from the congregation. And if the minister is not doing his job properly, to tell him so in a loving way. The word of God is what we need. And there the elders, when they visit, you know, they administer the word of God. They don't come to have a cup of coffee. No, they come armed with the word to encourage a family, to warn a family, to try to edify the family context that they're in, and so on. So we cannot be proud and think we've got it all licked. We have to be very vigilant. because, as you say, we're part of the culture. And on Sundays when we leave the church, Monday morning we're in the middle of a whole different world. And it's our thought processes and so on. There's a very good book Nancy Piercy wrote called Total Truth, in which she addresses how everything that happens around us should be viewed through the perspectives of, through this glasses of Scripture. And so that's my response to your question.
I wonder if you could elaborate a bit upon the role of discipline for young members or young couples who have are in the process of leaving the church or going to another church which we don't have relations with after admonitions have failed and the gospel has been held out to them in repeated attempts. I wonder if you could just elaborate a bit upon the role of discipline in that circumstance.
Okay, so it's very general. There are different scenarios. You're speaking of people who are just leaving the church. Okay. Of course, you have to, first of all, ask yourself, why is so-and-so withdrawing from the church? And on that basis, the elders can visit. If they are leaving for sinful reasons, then, of course, the elders need to admonish them and to talk to them and to ask them to repent and to come back to the ways of the Lord. I guess I'm having difficulty getting a handle on exactly what you're after in the question. Are you thinking of the formal process that's followed, or?
I'm thinking more along the lines of the end result of discipline in that case. How are they called back then?
If a family leaves the church, or if an individual leaves the church, then the policy that we have in the congregation where I'm a member, then the consistory receives a letter of withdrawal, right?
In many circumstances, yes, but in many others, no. They refuse to send that letter, or, in some circumstances, we're just waiting on them after, as I said, repeated admonitions and having held it out to them and explained to them the differences and where the sin lies in their thinking or the error.
Okay, so it could be a situation where a person is already under discipline, and as he's being admonished and urged to repent, he just takes off.
Yes.
Yeah, okay, and in that case, if he just disappears, then if he has not sent a letter or given any official notification, then the elders will do what they can to still reach that person. And if after a period of time it's not possible to reach that person because phone calls aren't returned, there's no the mails returns, there's absolutely no communication, then the consistory will have to decide that by their action, they have withdrawn themselves from the church of God, the local congregation. And in that case, it's a done deal. And after all the attempts, and it shouldn't be done too quickly, after a lengthy process, you simply have to acknowledge the fact that this is the situation. I once had the situation where we had a member of the church living quite far away from the church. and wanted to remain a member. But after a while, we realized that things were not going very well. The person was straying from the Lord. So then correspondence started. We visited and so on. At the end of the day, the person refused to have anything to do with us. Well, then you have to accept the situation, regretful as it is, as a fait accompli, and announce it to the congregation. A different scenario, there's all kinds of scenarios possible, of course, is that a member has read somewhere that if you send a letter, then they leave you alone, you know, then you're out of there because you've made it official. Well, in that case, if the consistory gets a letter from someone who has withdrawn from the church, then what the consistory can do, and this is the rule that we follow in our own congregation, is that we can announce to the congregation that so-and-so, I'll read the announcement as it's done in our church. On such and such a date, the consistory received a notice of withdrawal from brother or sister, which we now make known to you. We hereby call upon you, the congregation, to talk with this brother or sister and to appeal to him or her to reconsider his or her decision. The consistory encourages you to exhort this brother or sister in a loving manner to remain a member here. May the Lord bless our combined efforts and work in his or her heart so that our brother or sister may realize the importance of belonging to this faithful Church of Christ. If our brother or sister does not indicate a change of heart in this matter, the final announcement of withdrawal will be made in 4 weeks. Some of the background to this, there's one scenario in particular that comes to my mind. It happened once that a young member of the congregation wrote a letter of withdrawal. Sister accepted it, announced it in the bulletin. Then there was quite a reaction of the congregation that said, hey, what happened? And that got a discussion going. And then the consistory adopted this policy of notifying the congregation so the whole congregation could be activated. And I think that's excellent, because it can be that someone sent such a letter on the spur of the moment, just want to get out because of all kinds of problems. And if they notice the love that the congregation shows in seeking them and wanting to be them to continue to be part of the family of God, then the Lord may bless that effort. And so before any withdrawal becomes final, this announcement is first made so that the congregation has an opportunity to interact. And if there is some response, well, then consistory will withhold, a notice of a final withdrawal notice. Now, if there is no repentance, if there's nothing, then there's a second announcement. The consistory has previously made known to you that a brother or sister decided to withdraw from this faithful Church of Christ. After final appeals by you and the consistory, he or she has not indicated a change of heart in this matter. The consistory now acquiesces in this withdrawal and publicly declares that as of today, his or her name is removed from the membership record of this Church of Christ. We further declare that by this act of withdrawal, his entitlement to the privileges bound up with being a member here have ended. So there's no official announcement that the privilege of membership are no more for that person. Now, the next issue that comes up when these kind of matters are discussed is an acquiescence in the withdrawal enough, or do you have to, like, let's say there was a process of church discipline started, do you have to excommunicate as yet? In other words, to have an announcement of excommunication. Now, there's quite a history in that regard. Already in the 16th century, there was a difference of opinion on that point. I have a couple of notes here on that. In London, England, in the 16th century, there was a refugee congregation, and they said there's no need to excommunicate. If they leave, then you shouldn't shouldn't excommunicate because they're outside the church. They're not part of it anymore. We have no jurisdiction over them. Others say, well, you should excommunicate. So there's been some discussion on that. At the end of the day, it doesn't make an awful lot of difference. Personally, I'm more comfortable with not going further than necessary. When you're excommunicating someone, you're making an official pronouncement that such so-and-so is outside the kingdom of God, has absolutely no connection with Christ anymore, is finished. And that's pretty awesome. When you read the form of excommunication, it's very serious. With a withdrawal, it's not always clear what exactly is going on. Now, another issue, now maybe we can talk about that after a break if you're thirsty, but another issue is, what do you do with someone who hasn't done profession of faith, right? Who's only a baptized member? What happens in that kind of a situation? See, so your question has raised all kinds of other questions, right? In Scripture, the age 20 is pretty well the age of accountability, of maturity. If you go through the Old Testament laws, then when a person's age 20, they're fully responsible. Now, in the history of the Reformed churches, the age of 30 has often been set as the time by which a baptized member should make up his mind whether he wants to belong to the church or not. Anyway, these are some of the thoughts. Now, if I haven't addressed something that you are after, you can rephrase your question again. I'll try again.
Well, I'd just like to comment then on the use of a withdrawal and how that then, of course, is consistent with Belgic Confession. I think it's 25, that each man ought to enjoin himself
to
the church.
And absolutely.
That's, to me, very difficult to reconcile. I'm not sure if you want to elaborate on that or if we should have coffee first.
If we believe that we are a faithful church of Jesus Christ, right, at this place, then there should be no reason for someone to leave that church. But every situation is different. A person can say, you guys are too strict, I'm going to go to another Reformed church just down the road, which I think is a little more lenient. Can you in such a situation say that such a person has broken completely with the Lord and is outside the kingdom and so on and so forth? So each situation has to be dealt with. That doesn't diminish the gravity of the offense and the offense it does gives to the congregation. But it does mean that there's a certain amount of wisdom needed in handling all the different factors that each case presents to the consistory. They're not all the same. And there's not one rule that covers every situation.
Then we'll just take one more question.
Yeah, you had mentioned that the church is not a democracy and that, you don't necessarily have to disclose why someone is under discipline. My question is, if it's an office bearer who is involved in a sin and to the point where he needs to be removed from office, does the congregation have a right to know the nature of that sin?
I think that if a office bearer is removed from office because of sin, to my recollection, usually a number or numbers of the Ten Commandments are mentioned, but no more. So you still basically don't know what the sin is, but you know there are certain categories that it falls under.
I guess it would depend on what number was mentioned.
Well, that's right.
If I could have a follow-up. Favoritism. 1 Timothy 5:21. Because a lot of people in our churches are related, family and whatnot.
Yeah, should we break here? Because that's in my next half.
Okay.
I'm going to be talking about favoritism just... And then you'll have the first opportunity for a question.
Very good. Thank you, Dr. Van Dam, for the first section. And so we're going to have a 15-minute coffee break. Do come back in, especially if you hear a song being sung. That means you're late. You've enjoyed your coffee too much. So do come back, and we will pick up where we left off.